Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's an encouragement to see such talented young brothers leading this thing. So we are in Luke chapter 5 this morning, and we are going to talk about the five stories that we see in Luke chapter 5. Just a little bit of reminder of background, because a lot of this is dealing with Simon Peter. So as we saw, well, actually, Luke just picks up with this account. This is the first account that we see. Well, actually, in chapter 4, we see Peter interacting with the Lord Jesus. But in John chapter 1, that's the first initial meeting. Some commentators think that this is the same meeting. I tend to think it's a little different because they were down with John the Baptist. It says in John chapter 1, verses 41 to 42, He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him, looked at Peter, Cephas, or Simon actually, and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter, which is the Aramaic word for stone. And Simon, interestingly, also means listen or hearing. We read, well, I'll get back to that later. So that's the initial. So it seems like Andrew, at least we know, was a disciple of John the Baptist, and he sees Jesus, and he goes and gets his brother Peter and tells him that they've found the Messiah. And then Jesus' first interaction, which is kind of strange too, like you first meet somebody and they're like, "Hi." For me, I'm terrible, because if someone gives me their name, it goes right through me, and I have to ask them at the end of the conversation what their name is again. And usually I hope that Megan's around, because then I have to ask her later on, like, what was their name again, right? But can you imagine, you meet somebody? What a strange interaction, right? We read the stuff in the Bible, and I think we just kind of pass over it, but what a strange interaction. Imagine if I met Bob for the first time, and he's like, "Hi, my name is Bob," and I'm like, "From now on, you will be known as Andrew." He's like, "Well, wait, what? My name's Bob. Like, from now on, we'll call you..." Everybody, we're calling him Andrew now. It's like, okay. But that was Peter's first interaction. And then the next time we see an interaction is when Jesus comes to his house, and we saw that last week in Luke chapter 4. And so he goes to Simon's house, Peter's house, and his mom's sick in bed with a high fever, and he touches her, and she gets up and serves everybody. So you can imagine, now you're like, so, you know, you're like, all right, why is he changing my name? And he's baptizing, and, you know, like, at least Andrew, but probably because Peter was around there, he probably was a disciple of John the Baptist to some degree, right? And so he's identifying this person as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then you talk to him, he changes your name, and then he comes to your house and touches your mother-in-law, who's, you know, because you just imagine that too, right? You're like, Jesus is coming over, you're like, well, it's not really a good time. You know, mom's not, she's down for the count, and, you know, and so he's like, "Don't worry about it," and comes in, boom, she's up, and you're like, okay. And then it just keeps getting more unusual, because they start bringing in all the sick people, and heals everybody, it says. So you can just imagine that, if you're a doctor in Capernaum, you're probably like, "Well, there's nobody here today," you know, the next morning. Like, everybody's canceled their appointments. And then the demons are cast out, and they're shouting, "You are the Son of God," and he's telling them to stop. And so you can just imagine, you're like, because I think when I read all this, and we're going to get into chapter 5 eventually here, but when you read all this, you think, I think, like, again, we know the whole story, and we know what happens and stuff, but if you were in the disciples' position, and you encountered Jesus, what would it take to convince you? Because I know, like, myself, you know, when it comes to even now, like, if someone makes some religious claim, my threshold is very high, right? I'm like, okay, I hear what you're saying. Mm-hmm. Yeah, like, you got to back that up somehow. So you can imagine, you know, if they were disciples of John the Baptist, you think, okay, they were devoutly religious Jews, and they were excited because John came on the scene, and they thought that he was authentic. But here comes this other person, and so you're like, who is this person? And, you know, because we're like, we read this stuff, I think we're like, don't you see? It's Jesus. Like, why don't you get this? But I think if you kind of put yourself in their shoes, you have to have a little grace and mercy with some of these guys, because I probably would have been very similar. Like, okay, that was weird, right? He just healed everybody. Everybody saw that. Okay, I'll give you that one. And then the demons are yelling, okay, that's really strange. But who exactly is this person? So we're going to pick up in chapter 5. We'll just go through section by section here as we go through the story. So Luke chapter 5, it says, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him," because you can imagine if you're doing these things, you gather quite a crowd, because everybody's, I mean, think about just the healing part, right? I mean, even if, like, I feel pretty good, but there's still stuff, you know, that it would be nice if I could get rid of that. So, you know, it's not that everybody was on their deathbed, but I can imagine if you're like, well, he can heal everything. I'm like, okay, you know, I have this, my ankle's kind of been hurting a little, you know. So everybody's showing up. "So it now happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land." Imagine just to get a little space, a little distance. "And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.' When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men.' When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." There's a lot we could talk about in this passage. This is a picture of the archaeological area of Capernaum, the bigger building. I've not been there. Bob, have you been here? Yeah, so that's, they believe it's Peter's house in Capernaum, right? So you can see the lake there. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles from north to south and 7 miles east to west, 64 square miles. It's about the size of Washington, D.C. And at its deepest point in the northern part, it's 157 feet deep. And so what would happen is the fish would come near to the shore at night when it's cool, and they would feed, and then during the day when the sun's out, they go down into the deeper part of the water. So that's why if you were a professional fisherman, with the nets that they had, you'd go out fishing at night, because it was shallower water, you could catch the fish. They didn't have the equipment to get down deep and scoop the fish up from that depth. And so you can imagine Peter's out there, and he's working all night, and then we're not told what Jesus says in whatever he talked about to the people. But apparently he wanted Peter to hear that, so because he could have done this first thing, but he waits, and Peter hears what he says. And then he says, go out into the deep water and let your nets down. So you can just imagine Peter, and when I think of this, there's two things that come to mind. I have master, we are professional. So he calls him master, right? Okay, master. But you can imagine, I am a professional. When I think about this, I think, have you ever been in a situation where you're trying to teach somebody? So I do this every day, right? But if you're trying to show somebody, a student or your child or somebody that's new to your job, you're training them and you're trying to show them how to do something, and it's a task that you have a certain amount of experience or expertise in, like, you know how to do it, you've tried, it's been tried every other possible way, and this is the way that works the best, it's been tried and tested and true, and you're trying to show them, and they're like arguing with you, and like they don't want to listen to you, and somehow they think that there's something that you haven't considered or whatever, and it's a bit frustrating, and you're like, listen, I get it. Like, but just, you just gotta do what I'm saying. Trust me, it works. And then sort of like they finally acquiesce or give in. And then eventually there's this realization like, oh wow, this actually works, right? And you imagine that frustration. And I think of those experiences. And then, you know, you can't help but think of the Lord dealing with us every day. Because it's like, you know, in certain areas of life, Peter was a fisherman, so there's this independence of God. Like, I got this. I've been doing this a long time, Lord. I know how this works. And so, don't need you in this part of my life. I can take care of this. I'm a professional fisherman. And Jesus says, go, you know, go out in the deep water. And you can almost see Peter in his mind, like, trying to explain it to God. Like, look, the fish are down too deep. You can't catch them. That's why we fish at night. We've been out here all night. You know, you can just imagine this, and you can imagine the Lord like, I already know that, Peter. Like, yeah. Like, I made the fish. Right? I made the lake. I made you. I made all this stuff, right? So just go out and do it, you know? So there's that aspect of this. And then there's the other side of it where you think about, again, like we talked about, what Simon Peter has experienced so far with the Lord Jesus. And so it seems like, yeah, I'm the competent professional here. You're a carpenter, but I just saw you heal everybody, and the demons are saying that you're the Son of God and stuff, so I'll do what you say. So it seems like he's just like, it's one of those, I could just imagine if you could read his mind, he's probably like, well, I'll do it, but you'll see. Right, you'll see why we don't fish during the day. Like you'll like, and then it's all of a sudden, things are not quite what they thought. I mean, this is sort of like the paradigm shift, isn't it? This is the big paradigm. It's beyond anything that Peter could have imagined or would have imagined. Because think about it, the catch was so big that the nets couldn't handle it, and the boats were sinking, which tells you like. You design things and you have the capacity for what you expect to catch, right? So, you know, all his life and everybody else's life, they had kind of figured out, like, this is the size boat to use on the Sea of Galilee. This is the size net that you use. This is about the, it's like if you go, anybody knows anything, like, Noah loves to fish. And so I've gone to the point where I now consult him on, like, what pound test to use and what lure and this and that sort of stuff, right? Because he knows, like, this is what you use, this is how you do it. Then, okay, because he catches more fish than I do. And so they had the equipment set up for what they expected, you know, max capacity, we still got this. And when Jesus tells them to let the nets down, you can see, like, they almost sink the boats, right? They get the other people over, they fill both the boats so that they're going to sink. So I think, like, again, what would it take to convince us? And it seems like all those other things were interesting to Peter, but when Jesus comes into where Peter's level or like area of expertise was and shows him that like this, what I can do is beyond your wildest imaginations. Like you have no idea. And what's interesting too is you think about the reaction that Peter has, right? He bows down and says at Jesus' knees, and he says, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And from the very pragmatic, practical point of view, that's sort of the opposite reaction that you think that you would have, because if someone could do this from a business point of view, right, you should be like, Lord, we want you to have a partnership in our business here, right? We'll give you 70-80%, just give us the 20 or 30, we'll still make out better than we could have ever imagined, right? Because if you can do this, bang. So, that's not what he says though, right? Because obviously, what happens when he catches the fish is he's confronted with the reality that this man is not an ordinary man. And he knows that this man is from God. Now, does he know who Jesus is entirely? I don't think so, like, but he's on the path. Because as we see, as you go through, it seems like Peter's realization of who the Lord really is continues to grow and grow. And you see in Matthew 16 where he finally says, like, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then even then he denies Jesus, right? And it's almost not until you see this almost exact same parallel account happen after the resurrection, right? Where Jesus is crucified and dies, and they're out on the lake in the Sea of Galilee, and they see somebody on the shore, and the guy calls over to him like, "Hey, how'd you make out?" Like, "Yeah, we haven't caught anything." And so, "Throw your net on the other side of the boat," and the same thing happens. And immediately they're like, "That's Jesus." And what happens? Peter jumps into the water and swims to him. And this is after he had denied Christ three times, right? And what does he say? "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And then he says, "Feed my flock. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." Right? Very interesting that the way that this story, like, this is sort of like the beginning of Peter, and then the end of his relationship with the Lord Jesus is the bookend of the same event, and how transformative it is in the life of Peter. But what's also, I think, worth mentioning is when he sees himself in the light of this person, right, in Jesus. I think, like, we all tend to measure ourselves against other people. Like, that's why I think that's why, and myself, like, usually you don't measure yourself against people that are better than you most of the time. You look around, and, like, when I kind of evaluate myself, I look around at other people, and you can look at people who maybe don't have, like, skills or things like that, and you look at yourself, or really what I think about is, like, when I eat too much, right? And I evaluate, and I'm like, you know what? Not that bad. Still, right? You know, like, try to take care of my health in some regard and whatever. But when we look at ourselves in terms of a moral regard, we tend to look at ourselves and we say, like, I'm not that bad of a person. You know, there's a lot of, I read the news, and there's a lot of people who do a lot of crazy stuff. Like, I'm not doing the crazy stuff like that, so I'm all right. But that's not the standard, right? And when you see yourself in the standard that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ, what's he say? "Go away from me, because I'm a sinful man." I heard a story about a golfer. He was awarded the PGA Golfer of the Year, and they were at a tournament down in North Carolina, and he had won this tournament the previous year, so he had just gotten this Golfer of the Year award. And before the tournament started, they had a foursome. They played a round of golf, and it was this golfer, Jack Nicholson, or Nicholas, not, yeah, Jack Nicholas, Nicholas, not Nicholson. Hey, can't handle the truth. The President of the United States, and Billy Graham, right? So they go to play a round of golf, and there was a guy who was a friend of this golfer, and when the round ended, he went over to him, and he's like, "How was it playing golf with, you know, Jack Nicholas and Billy Graham and the President?" And the guy flips out. He's like, "Listen, I don't need to play golf with Billy Graham and have him trying to shove his religion down my throat the whole time we're out there." And then he's like, I don't have to put up with that. And then he stormed off, and he gets a bucket of balls, and he goes over to the driving range, and he's like all red-faced, and he's pounding these balls, like taking out his frustration on the balls. So this guy's watching this whole thing. When he gets done the driving range, the guy goes over to him, and he says, "Did Billy really come on that strong?" And the guy says, no. He's like, "Actually, he didn't even say a word to me. He's like, I just had a bad round." But it's just the fact that Billy Graham was there, right? And I think you may have experienced the same thing. When someone identifies you with the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't even need to say anything. And sometimes it has an effect on people. It makes them feel uncomfortable or defensive. And that's sort of what we see here with Peter. Because Jesus was there, he recognized how bad his sin was in comparison to Jesus. But Jesus' going away wasn't the answer, right? It wasn't the answer to Peter's problem, and he knew it. He was just recognizing his unworthiness. And so, obviously, Jesus is the only one that could do anything about that. It's interesting. I think of Scott when I think about this. Like, sin is the only disease that has a 100% death rate, and the death rate doesn't go away when you die. That, like, the effects of sin doesn't go away when you die, right? It's eternal. It continues on for eternity. So they got up and they left everything and followed him, because, again, they're fishing to provide for their material needs. But obviously, if you're with the guy who could just fill your boats till they're going to sink with fish, that's not really an issue anymore, which again is a struggle for myself and I think for a lot of people. It's that factor of trusting God. So then we get to the next story. So it says, while he was in one of the cities, verse 12, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Again, when this leprous guy comes up to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think about our relationship with as we talked about this morning, with the holy, holy, holy God. Like, we, even if we recognize who he is, we are not in a position to demand anything of God. You know, when you think about when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he didn't say, all right, just name it and claim it. No, what did he say? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, are there things that we know that are in the will of God? Are there things that we know that if we ask him, he will always do it? Yes. He will always forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Right? He does not, it says in 2 Peter, that he's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It says in 1 Timothy that he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's always, all the time. He will always spiritually heal you. Always. So we can have confidence in that. But does he always physically heal us? No. As a Christian, can we count on the smooth path, that once we get saved, that all of a sudden all of our problems are going to go away? No. Johnny Erickson Tata, sure most people know about her. She was 17. She dove into the Chesapeake Bay, was paralyzed from the neck down, has been in a wheelchair for over 50 years. She, in 2010, had stage 3 breast cancer, survived that. She wrote a book called The God I Love. And in the book she says, quote, sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And she says that God doesn't take pleasure in our suffering, but sometimes he allows it to bring us closer to him because he loves us and wants us to draw closer to him. And she went on to say that her situation, her suffering, is a gift from God. I'm not there. Like, I'm not Johnny. That's pretty amazing. That's hard. I think she's right. She's experienced it, and it's true. And it's true for the man who had leprosy. It's true for the paralytic man in the next story. And you think about what, there's two verses that I read this morning. And one's in Psalm 34:19. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Think about that. No matter what happens in this life, he's promised us undescribable, unfathomable riches in Christ Jesus, right? And the thing is, like, as much as you think about all the things that we'll have when we leave this body and we're with the Lord, none of that will matter because we'll be focused on him. That's how great he is. It says in Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, so not if he falls, when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. That's pretty powerful. And I imagine when he healed this man, he said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I am willing. The Lord Jesus came to fulfill the law. In the law, you could not touch a leprous man, right? They had to shout when anybody came close to them. It's sort of like COVID magnified, right? You had to shout, unclean, unclean. and no one could get around you. I tend to think that when Jesus reached out his hand, by the time his hand got to this guy, the guy was healed. Healed. And so you can imagine he goes to the priest, and I'm sure it was quite a shock for the priest. I wonder if they had to get the scroll out and look it up, like, okay, wait, let's in Leviticus 14, what does it say that we should do? Because this is not something that happens often. The next story, it says, verse 16, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Again, a very challenging verse. The reliance that he had on his time alone with the Father. And then I think about my prayer life. But he would often, it says, slip away to the wilderness and pray. And one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So the word had spread. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and let him down through the tiles with the stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." When you see this episode, and it's, of course, interesting what the Lord Jesus says. First, he calls him friend. He also called Judas friend when he came to betray him. Again, that I think that shows the attitude of God toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the unrighteous. Friend, he says, your sins are forgiven. And the theology of the Pharisees was correct. Right? They say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Which you have to be careful with, because there are religious systems in the world where you go to a man and the man says, your sins are forgiven you. That's blasphemous. They were right. There is only one, it says in 1 John 1:19, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquities. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God, the man Christ Jesus. And in 1 John 2:1-2, it says that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The only person who can say your sins are forgiven is God. That's it. I can't say it. I can tell you that if you ask God to forgive you your sins, he will forgive you, but I can't tell you your sins are forgiven. He can tell you your sins are forgiven. So you have to be careful with that. So they were right about that. And again, physical healing is great. But if you think about what we read in the Bible, that this world is going to pass away. And I'm going to pass away unless the Lord comes back. And so are you. And so as great as it is to have your physical body healed, all those people that came to the Lord Jesus and were physically healed, they all died at some point. So the more important thing is, are you spiritually healed? Are your sins forgiven you? And so they bring this man in before the Lord Jesus, and he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And obviously, I can't see who's saved. I can't read your heart, but God can. But that's why he says, what's easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Now, obviously, from our vantage point, it would be much more difficult to say, get up and walk. If someone's been paralyzed for any length of time, even if somehow you could heal them, you'd have to somehow miraculously regenerate the muscle tissue and the nervous system so that they can even stand up and walk, right? You'd have to go to physical therapy for a long time, right? You don't just stand up and walk. But in reality, what's more difficult? Your sins are forgiven is much more difficult because only one person could do that, and that's Jesus, the Son of God. Like we said, only he could take the wrath of God and drink that cup dry. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to do this, he says, get up and walk. And the guy gets up and walks. And they were astonished and began glorifying the Lord. The next story. It says, after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind, got up, and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Not only were tax collectors traitors to the Jewish people, but they were also thieves. They were allowed to keep whatever they collected, so oftentimes they would collect more than necessary and then just pocket the difference. So you can imagine how the Jewish people thought about other Jews who sided with the Romans, and not only that, were defrauding their own people. And I think that when you look at someone like Matthew, the way I picture him is a very pragmatic guy, you know, very much focused on the here and now and having success on his terms. You know, you could think to him like, hey, I don't need God. I don't need this whole chosen people thing and all that sort of stuff. Like, look, the Romans are here. Let's just accept the reality of that and make the most out of it. And so, hey, if I got to do this to get ahead, then why not? So join with the Romans and live it up. These people can have their God and chosen people and all that stuff, and they're languishing and suffering and misery and oppression, and I'm living it up, man. I'm living the good life. And, you know, who's the fool? And you think about, again, he's called Levi. Don't know if he was from the tribe of Levi, but it said, you know, I wonder, doesn't say this, but I wonder if this was not another example when Jesus calls him and says, hey, Levi, from now on your name's Matthew, which means a gift of God, actually. Interesting. So he leaves everything and follows him. Now, he was operating Capernaum. Jesus was doing all his miracles. Again, we don't know what Matthew saw and what he knew, but obviously he had to have some interactions with Jesus and probably knew a lot about, or at least heard a lot about what was going on, to the degree that when Jesus, because again, you think if this is this pragmatic person, it's not pragmatic to get up and just leave everything, right? So he must have been thinking about this and seeing what's going on to the point where he says, you know what? This person has what I really need. This person has something that's, because the material can't satisfy. The material is going to pass away at some point. And so he gets up and he leaves. And again, it's interesting the contrast that you see between, I think it's a similar reaction between what Matthew does and what Peter does, isn't it? Because Peter sees that his material needs can be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, but that doesn't, like, once those needs are met, it's not important anymore. You're like, okay, the fish and the business and all that stuff's not important anymore. He can take care of that. It's not important anymore. I want to follow this guy. And it seems like that same transaction must have taken place in Matthew's head. But then you contrast the reaction of the Pharisees. Here's a guy who is the outcast of his people, who knows that he is a pariah, who knows that nobody likes him. He knows that he's guilty. He knows that he hasn't been following the law. And he goes with Jesus. And the Pharisees see this, and they think, Jesus, do you know who you're dining with this evening? These tax collectors, these sinners, these people like that? And he says, yeah, I do. Because just like Peter, they realize, when Peter says, get away from me, for I'm a sinful man, that same realization had to happen in Matthew's heart, right? That I'm a sinful man. This person has the answer. He goes with that person. And those are the people Jesus says, I didn't come to call those who are well, but sinners. But sinners to repentance. Jesus, again, didn't come to make sick people well. He came to make dead people alive. And so you see this. I heard somebody say one time that there's a term for people who never admit that anything's wrong with them and they don't go to the doctor. Dead. They're dead. And that's the Pharisees. They missed the whole thing. Interestingly, also, kind of prelude to the next section here, the only day that was required, a fast day that was required in the Old Testament was on Yom Kippur. And even then, if you read it, it doesn't specifically say that in the text, but it's implied, because if you read what it says in Leviticus 16:29, this shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month. You shall humble your souls and not do any work. And so this idea of humbling your souls, that was interpreted by the rabbis as that involved also fasting. But the Pharisees had added all these other fast days, and they would often fast on the days that was busiest in the market so they could be out there, and they would make a big show of it, like, oh, and they're like, oh, what's wrong? I'm fasting. Mm-hmm. Right, you know? And like, oh, you are so spiritual. We're so impressed by you. And so they say to Jesus, hey, we see all these other people fasting, what's going on? He says, look, you're with the bridegroom. The celebration is now. There'll be time to fast and pray when I'm taken from you. So again, he's showing his knowledge of what's happening in the future. But that's not the time yet. And then to illustrate this, he goes to the last story. He says, he was telling them a parable, and he says, no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the old will not match the old. And the one who puts new wine into old wineskins, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. Now, when he's saying all these things, the first illustration he gives is the patch, and then the new wine and the old wineskins, and then the old wine. The way that the Pharisees were looking at everything, and this is sort of like the whole mindset that they had when they were looking at this gathering of tax collectors and sinners, was that they thought that they were righteous and holy in the eyes of God through the law. And I think about what Paul says in Philippians 3:6. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. They missed the whole point. They thought that somehow they could satisfy God by keeping the law, not realizing that, like, even though you keep all the outward appearances of the law, you're still condemned by what's inside of you. That's why when Jesus is on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, it has been written, but I say to you, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer in your heart, even if you don't kill him. Whoa. Who can meet that standard? Who can say that you worship God with all your heart and your soul and your mind? Who really loves their neighbor as themselves? Like, who really does it? You can do it outwardly, and everybody thinks, wow, you're a really great person. But everybody knows, I think of this all the time, if somehow we could put an LED display that would reveal my thought life, that would be like the worst thing ever, right? Right? Because they would be like, dude, I was going to say you need to go see help, but you go to the counselor and they'd have the same problem, right? We'd all have the same problem. Like, whoa, like, that's what you're thinking right now? It's terrible, right? But the idea is he's contrasting here the law and this new dispensation that's coming in. The age of grace, the age of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a new dispensation that's coming in. And it says, God's declaring that all people everywhere should repent and be cleansed from their sins by the Son of God who has come to seek and to save those who are lost. The law cannot save you. I think of even this last example that he gives, that when they taste the old wine, they want the old wine. And again, I'm not a wine, I don't even know what that word is. There's a word for it. A sommelier. That's what I'm. A sommelier who can. Oh, that would pair well with this or whatever. You're like, but that seems to make sense, right? But again, Jesus makes it not make sense, because what happens? He goes to the wedding feast, and he makes brand new wine, and what happens? They say, this is the best wine we've ever tasted. Usually people wait, they serve the good stuff first and wait till the end when everybody's, you know, feeling a little tipsy, and then they bring out the bad stuff and nobody can tell the difference, but you bring out the best stuff at the end, which is brand new. And that's sort of the point of the gospel, right? This is brand new, but it's better than. And you read the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better than. He's better than Moses. He's better than the law. He's better than the angels. He's better than his covenant is better than. And so all of these things are better than. Which kind of brings me to the last point here. And I think the thing that connects all five of these stories in Luke, and don't stare at that too long, because your brain might explode, right? But if you're trying to, imagine if you start here, and you're trying to walk up the steps. Can you ever get to the top of the steps? You can't do it on your own. Like, the point of all of this, all of these things, is that Peter couldn't do it on his own. He thought he was a competent fisherman. He's a professional. Jesus shows him, like, hey, I can flip your whole world upside down. Go out in the deep water where there's no fish, and you'll catch more fish than you've ever caught. The guy with leprosy, I'm unclean, unclean. He'll make you clean. The guy who couldn't walk, boom, you're healed. Stand up, grab your bed, because you don't need that anymore. And walk. Now, it says in some other versions that he told the guy not to say anything, but the guy went and told everybody, right? Which, again, if the guy heals, you should obey him, right? But even so, incredible. They were all glorifying God. And then he goes to the tax collector who thought he could make it on his own, thought he could do it pragmatically. I can provide for myself. I'm going to live my best life now. And what happens? He realizes there's no fruit in that. And so he gets up, leaves everything, and follows Jesus. We can't save ourselves. But the good news is that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, that we don't have to do anything. Come as you are. We don't have to get to a certain level. Like, you know, it's not like Peter had to get better before he was like, all right, Lord, now I'm ready to come to you because I've been working on myself for a while. I've got to the point where I feel like now I can approach you. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, but he grabs him by the knees, right? And you think about the image that you see where Jesus tells the story about the two men at the temple, and the one who thought that he's praising God for how great that he was, and the other man who fell on his knees and realized his situation before the Lord. And that's hopefully the case for everyone here today, that we all know that in the standard that God uses to measure us, we all fall short. But yet he loves us, and Jesus doesn't fall short. And going back to, like, it doesn't mean that everything's going to be all peaches and cream and everything great. But I think about this, like, where, like, even in the tough times, if you remove Jesus, where would you be? Would you be better off? And then you think about what awaits us when we see him. And I think oftentimes about how what we go through here in this life will be used to magnify how great he is when we see him in glory. Let's close in a word of prayer. God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for who he is, the great physician, the Lamb of God, the one who cares about us, the one who came to rescue us from a lost eternity. We thank you for him and for all that we have in him and through him. And we look forward to being with him and being able to see him face to face and fall at his feet and declare his worthiness for eternity, Lord. We just thank you for this time of fellowship now, and we pray that you bless this food that's been provided and our time of fellowship as we wait for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.